brother to kind of simmer down and settle down and engage in a real challenge as far as study is concerned. It was really a delightful experience. When I got here, I had forgotten about the children's meetings, and I saw all the cars. I knew right well they hadn't come to hear me, David. So I looked at all the cars, and I thought, well, what in the world's going on? And I decided the sister sewing class had suddenly exploded. But I wasn't very long in getting inside and sitting and listening to the delightful message. Now, our subject tonight is the revelation of Christ. And while it's a revelation of Christ in glory, it is his revelation in power and in justice. And I think we should constantly bear that in mind. Now let us open our Bibles at Revelation chapter 19. In all probability, you have noticed in the reading of this chapter, for it's one of those chapters very, very easy to analyze. Oh, I'm sorry. I am very sorry. I suppose I better start all over again. Well, the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation is one of those chapters very, very easily analyzed. It almost naturally divides itself into four sections. I would say the first section is from verse 1 to the end of verse 4, and I have entitled that section Jubilation, because really that's what it is. It's a wonderful ascribing of praise and glory and honor to the Lord, but we're going to look at it more in detail. And beyond the jubilation, what else do we have? Oh, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know how we sing about that? The marriage supper of the Lamb will banish all our pain. And what a delightful experience that will be when at long last we are definitely united to Christ in union and in communion. We are united to him in union now. His life is our life. We are organically related to him. But you know what our communion's like? Doesn't take too much at times to break the thin, delicate thread of communion. But the day is coming when union to Christ and communion with Christ will be practically synonymous terms. There'll be nothing to mar our fellowship with our beloved bridegroom then. And we're going to look at that this evening, the marriage of the Lamb, and that would be from verse 7 down to the end of verse 10. And then we have the full triumph over all enemies. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what a triumph is his. And then the closing part of the chapter is a very somber one, and of course with that a very serious one. It's the Great Supper of God, or as some have called it, the Supper of the Great God. It's a very, very sad picture. It's the end of much of humanity. But let us look at these four sections little by little, and may the Lord really guide us in our thinking. You will notice that this period, or this portion rather, that we have entitled Jubilation is really a hallelujah chorus. I have heard Handel's Messiah on several occasions, and I really thrill to Handel's Messiah. The instruments and the 400 voices singing praises to the Lord. But the point that really gets into my soul is that point when the first note is struck of the hallelujah chorus and the whole congregation jumps to its feet. I think the last time I heard it was in Massey Hall, Toronto, and there were over 3,000 persons there. And as soon as the first note was struck, the 3,000 jumped to their feet. You know the story of beloved Queen Victoria? when the Hallelujah Chorus was rendered for the first time in England, she didn't jump to her feet. She dropped upon her knees. She dropped upon her knees. Well, here we have the Hallelujah Chorus. And you know, this is the only time in all the New Testament that you have the word Hallelujah. And they have given it a little Greek flavoring by dropping the H and just calling Alleluia, Alleluia. And you have it four times in these verses. Now I'd like to look with you at the occasions when this wonderful word is used. Maybe before I call your attention to the occasions on which it's used, you know, there is one portion in the book of Psalms that is called the Egyptian Hallel. That's from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. The Egyptian Hallel was sung by Israel at the three great annual feasts. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they sung the first part, or at least this is what eventually developed, and I believe they do this even to this day. The first part, they sing Psalm 113, I believe, and Psalm 114, and one or two verses, Psalm 115. And then at the end of the Passover supper, they sing the remainder of the Hallel. And thus, They ascribe glory and praise to God. Those who believe that the Lord's Supper was instituted at the Passover Supper, I don't subscribe to that anymore. I accepted that as being taught it as a young fellow, but as I dig into it for myself, I just don't accept that anymore. But those who do, they say that the hymn that was sung on that night was the Hallel, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. Be that as it may, here we have the New Testament Hallel, not the Egyptian Hallel, but the New Testament Hallel. Now you will notice what we have in the beginning. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. I would suggest to you that what we have here is the great outburst of praise from the saints of the great tribulation, and particularly from the martyrs of the great tribulation. You will notice the end of verse 2, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You remember way, way back at the beginning of this season, we were looking at, was it chapter 7, where we have the souls of the martyred under the altar, and they are praying that God avenge them. And they pour out their imprecatory prayers to God and plead with him to take vengeance upon their enemies. And if you will recall, we noticed how different from what we would call the prayer of the Christian today. Today we are to pray for our enemies and for those who despitefully use us. But here, their imprecatory prayers were that God would come in and avenge them of the suffering and the martyrdom they had endured. And now he has so done. And he has, as we saw in our last class, he has judged the harlot, the mother of harlots. He has destroyed Babylon altogether. Babylon religiously, as seen in the woman. Babylon politically, as seen in the beast. Babylon commercially, as seen in the city. And now here's the saints of the tribulation period, particularly, I repeat, those that had suffered martyrdom, and they say, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" You and I could hardly say praise the Lord if we knew that someone had been stricken under an act of judgment. Our hearts might be touched with sympathy. We might begin to wonder if he really knew the gospel. Why did he die in his sins? Why was he cut off? But we would hardly say hallelujah. But here God has taken vengeance. And as we saw at our last class, as she had filled her cup full of the blood of the martyred and made herself stupid and drunk with the blood of the martyrs, so God gave her blood to drink. Now, our last class, the class before that, was what we were looking at. When he changed the waters into blood, and she was forced to drink of what she herself had been guilty of making. Well, here they say, hallelujah. All the saints of the tribulation join in ascribing praise to God, for the word hallelujah just simply means praise the Lord. Notice verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. So let it be. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I believe here we have the church represented in the 24 elders, as we saw way, way back when we were looking at the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Here we have the church joining with the others and saying, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then look at verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. If we have the saints of the tribulation in the first part of this hallelujah chorus, and then we have the church and the 4 cherubim, the executors of the administration of God, now it seems to me we have all the redeemed. All voices are tuned, and they all say, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. A voice comes out of the throne saying, Praise, not God. It doesn't say praise God. What does it say? Praise our God. So the voice that spoke and uttered the command must have been a servant of God. He was the God of that one who spoke. So I would assume that this was an angelic voice that uttered this command. And the response is voluminous. It's unanimous. All join and they say, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I think this is just a little indication of what heaven's going to be like. I repeat, I think this is just a little indication of what heaven's going to be like. Oh, our hearts will be constantly overflowing in praise as we think of what he has delivered us from. That in itself is tremendous. But what he has brought us into, and that is practically incomprehensible to us. We just cannot understand all that he has brought us into. And so even in our limited understanding of things, we can say hallelujah, can't we? And I think we should praise the Lord. This should be the attitude of our hearts constantly. Now let us look at the next part, and that is the marriage of the Lamb. Now marriage is the most intimate of all human associations. You would hardly think so today, in some quarters at any rate. It's held pretty loosely in some quarters. But really, marriage is the closest, the most intimate relationship that there is here on earth. Now, it is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to illustrate for us the relationship that is formed between the believer and God. In the Old Testament, it's the relationship between Jehovah and Israel. And any who are believers who have trusted through Israel's testimony. Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. A few times when I've been asked to be the first speaker at the conference, I have spoken from the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 3. That is to me a very, very precious passage. It pictures a honeymoon, really. And God is speaking to Israel on the days of her espousals, when she went after him into the wilderness. And those years in the wilderness, although they were really punitive, he changed them into a honeymoon for Israel. But you know, he says those lovely things in lamentation, because she who is his wife, or was his wife, he has to rebuke for her infidelity and eventually repudiates her. Now when you get into Lamentation, I think the very first chapter of Lamentation, he speaks of Israel as being a widow. Not only divorced, but being a widow. He rebukes Israel. She is seen in widowhood in Jeremiah. And then finally in Lamentation chapter 1, I believe it is, the Spirit of God speaks of her in her widowhood. The relationship had been dissolved practically. Well, you know, it's a marvelous thing. God in his grace is going to restore Israel. I know it's difficult to believe. And I know there are many who refuse to believe it. And they say there's just no hope for Israel. None whatever. Well, I believe a careful reading of the scriptures will show that there is hope of recovery for Israel. And she who was divorced will be brought back again. She who is the tail of the nations, or at least was the tail of all the nations, will eventually be the head of all the nations. Israel is to be fully recovered and brought back into that intimate relationship that she enjoyed with God at the beginning. Sad that over her history God had to write Ichabod and the glory of the Lord departed. But Israel is to be restored and once again to be brought into relationship and favor and intimacy with God. Now when we turn to the New Testament, the Spirit of God still has that same association as an illustration of the union between God and the believer, between Christ and his own. I think this is foreshadowed for us repeatedly. You think of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the apostle, in writing to the church of God at Corinth, And I don't think for a moment he's just simply speaking of the church of God at Corinth. He's speaking to the church of God at Corinth, and he's speaking of what he has done with the whole church. He has espoused her as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know, to understand really the marriage of the Lamb, and I'm not pretending to understand all the different ramifications of this, although I have enjoyed the study very, very much, not only this time, but other times. But I think to understand some of the details that we have on the Word of God relative to the union between Christ and his own, or the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have to understand a little of Oriental marriage, at least marriage in the Middle East. It's altogether different to our marriage. I had such a wedding not too long ago, right in the city of Toronto. I was asked by some elder brethren if I would marry this young couple. And I met them 4 days after they met for the very first time. A young lady from India, a trained nurse on the staff of one of the Toronto hospitals, her parents had picked out a husband for her and had sent him across to Canada. And he was received here by the Department of Immigration with the understanding that he'd be married within 30 days, or back to India he would have to go. And so, just 4 days after they met for the very first time in life, they had never seen each other, I met them. Now they were rather backward, very, very shy and quiet, but I would say a very fine young Christian couple. Very fine young Christian couple. I didn't have any qualms about conducting that wedding. I found out afterwards it was the second man her parents had sent out. The first man, she absolutely refused to have anything to do with him, and that was most unusual. But after I got to know them, I began to discuss this thing with them. Oh, they said, Mr. Gunn, we wouldn't think of conducting our affairs the way you do here. You see, our parents want the very, very best for us. Your boy can fall in love with anybody here. Doesn't matter who she is. She may be a good for nothing. He just becomes infatuated and away he goes and gets married. You can't do that in India. Our parents want the very best for us. And the two families sit down and they talk the matter over. Now, in the Middle East, they talk the matter over when they are still children, little boys and little girls. And they become espoused, the one to the other. And this is legal and binding. And the parents of the young man pay so much dowry to the parents of the young woman. It might be years later, usually quite some considerable time, when the bridegroom, with his friend, he goes to the home of the bride and literally he takes to himself a wife. And he leads her to his home that he has been preparing for her. And this is really the background to that parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins were the friends. The bride is not mentioned in the parable because the bridegroom is just going to get the bride. And they were supposed to be going with him. And he went and he got the bride and he returned to his home. And when they came, those five, it was altogether too late. The festivities had begun and they were shut out. And so we need to understand a little of Oriental marriage in order to understand the New Testament scriptures covering this. We are espoused to Christ now, and this is binding. I was going to say it's legal, but it's not legalism. It's a wonderful freedom. But it is binding. And the day is coming when he will go forth and claim his own and take to himself his bride. I think we should remember those things. In verse 7 we read of the marriage of the Lamb. But in verse 9 we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there is only one word for both of these different concepts. We have the marriage, and then later on we have the marriage supper. But you only have the one word, but you can see there are two different concepts here. Marriage took place, and then a little later, the marriage supper takes place. And it has to be remembered that while there's only one word, very obviously from the context, there are two different events. Dr. A.T. Robertson calls attention to the fact that the verb tense in verse 7 implies the marriage of the Lamb has at last come. Oh, I like that. As soon as I read that, my mind went to Thessalonians. What does it say in Thessalonians? I'm going to turn back to it in a hurry. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, or full of faith, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. For we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Amen and amen. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, it shouldn't be the patient waiting for Christ. It's into the patient waiting of Christ. Here's a young man, 22 years of age. When he was a boy of 12, a young woman was espoused to him. She was only a girl of 10. And so he has waited these 10 long years. And now, with his friends, he goes to her home and he claims his bride. But how patiently he has waited throughout those years. That's the picture we have here. Our blessed Lord Jesus has patience. He's waiting. He's waiting. The patient waiting of Christ. Waiting for what? For the day when he'll be able to lay claim to his bride. She's espoused to him now. He died for her. He gave his life for her. He's providing everything in order that she be cleansed and clothed and perfected so that there's neither wrinkle or spot to be seen. And he's just waiting for that time when he's going to claim his own. Well, at long last, that time's up. At long last, the marriage supper, or the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's verse 7. Now, there's a great deal of difference of opinion. And of course, we mention this quite frequently. Remember the little adage? In doctrine dogmatism, we just cannot be too dogmatic when it's a matter of Christian doctrine. But in prophecy, toleration. Now we need to learn to bear the one with the other. Now, there's a great deal of difference as far as opinions are concerned about the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are those who believe that the marriage supper takes place in heaven after the marriage of the Lamb. Then the marriage supper takes place in heaven. Now there are men equally as godly, real true scholars of the word and all the original languages, and they disagree, and they disagree quite strongly, and I think with a certain reason. They believe that the marriage takes place in heaven, but the marriage supper takes place on earth. Somehow or another, I'm inclined to agree with them. Now, most of this hinges on the matter of the resurrection. I think we have gone over this matter of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the resurrection pictured for us as a procession. Speaking of the resurrection, we read, every man is going to be alive through Christ. Every man in his own regiment, or every man in his own company, every man in his own rank, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the rest of the procession. Not then cometh the end of time. Then cometh the rest of the procession. And the rest of the procession is the resurrection of Old Testament saints and the resurrection of the martyrs of the tribulation period. And then the very tail, the last of the procession of the resurrection, is the resurrection of judgment. But I think that gives you, we've gone over it in other years, gives you an idea. The resurrection of Christ, he heads the procession. Then the church, they that are Christ, and that is a New Testament relationship. And in dealing with the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Spirit of God says, the dead in Christ. You don't read that of any Old Testament saint. This is a New Testament relationship, to be in Christ. And so they arise afterward, before the millennium, after the tribulation period, according to Daniel 12 and verse 1 and 2, Old Testament saints are raised. Tribulation saints are raised. Then finally, the very tale, the resurrection of damnation. Now, if you believe that all saints are raised at the rapture of the church, then I can understand how you would believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb would be in heaven, because I think there's sufficient evidence to prove that Old Testament saints are the friends of the bridegroom. The last of all the great Old Testament prophets, his coming was predicted in the Old Testament. But he came in that period of time, sort of transitory period, and that's John the Baptist, and he was delighted to be a friend of the bridegroom, and it seems to me that he represents all the Old Testament saints. Now, if you believe they were all raised together, then I repeat, it's easy to think of the marriage supper taking place in heaven. But Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are raised for what specific purpose? Now, before we become a little bit dogmatic on that point, let me say again, brethren. Now, I know that you believe this, but let me repeat it. The church is a unique body in all the purposes of God. There's nothing else comparable to the church. All who were saved before Pentecost were not in the church. All those that were saved from Adam's day to Pentecost are not in the church. all that are saved after the rapture, and there will be many saved. We saw that from Revelation chapter 7. All that will be saved after the rapture of the church will not be in the church. The church is a unique body maintaining a unique relationship with the Lord. And I think we need to insist upon that. So that to believe that Old Testament saints and tribulation saints were raised just before the millennium in order to go into the millennium with the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's their purpose. That's their objective. Then, to me, it's very easy to understand that the marriage supper of the Lamb would be here on earth. Shall we say, one of those great events just before the glorious manifestation, public manifestation of Christ and His own. Marriage supper of the Lamb. And we read here, "And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true saints of God. And I fell at His feet and worshipped." And so, personally, I feel the marriage takes place in heaven. I have no question about that. None whatever. But the marriage supper takes place on earth. And all the guests will be raised, and all the guests will be there, and pass from there into the great millennium. So much for the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a very, very delightful subject. Well, maybe there is one little point that we should mention. I'm watching the clock. I don't want to keep you here too long. In Edinburgh, I spoke till 10 minutes to 11 dawn, but I'd like to get out a little before that tonight. His bride had made herself ready, we read. And how did she make herself ready? Verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints," or the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, again, there's a little difference of opinion, although I admit that the greater weight lies in one direction. Let me give you Mr. Spurgeon's view of this, because it warms my heart, whether it's right or wrong, somehow or another, it warms my heart a bit. He says that the righteousnesses of the saints indicate the plurality of the wonderful provision that God has made for us. And he makes reference to different passages in the Old Testament where we read, "Rivers in a dry land, rivers of water, wells of salvation." And then he makes reference to, of course, the Epistle to the Romans, "Where sin abounded, grace did superabound." Righteousnesses. Far more than meet the need. Very much so. And that is his conviction, that the righteousness is really, it's really the righteousness of Christ in which he's clothed, but there is such an abundance of it that it takes the plurality of the word to kind of even hint at the abundance of it. Well, whether you enjoy that or not, that's Mr. Spurgeon's view. Now, the usual view is, we add a little word or two, you know, to get our own opinion across from time to time. The righteous acts of the saints. The verse would read this way, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Maybe so. I repeat, opinions lean in that direction. The majority of opinions lean in that direction. So that the condition of the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb is conditional and wholly dependent upon her? Man, I find that awfully hard to believe, Brother Fred. I really do. You know, I'm going to be in heaven, praise God. But I'm going to be in heaven wholly and solely on the grace of God. And I believe that my place at the marriage supper of the Lamb will not be conditional. To me, it's pure grace. Because after all, this bride is made up of numerous persons, of a great multitude. And you may live far more godly a life than I, and you have more righteous acts to your credit than I, and that gives a sign of a kind of a strange picture, doesn't it? So I'm kind of leaning toward Mr. Spurgeon's idea. To me, it's the superabundant supply that the Lord has made. At any rate, whichever you receive, it's granted to her that she be all prepared for the marriage supper. Not for the wedding itself that has taken place. Now let us look at what we would speak of as the revelation of our Lord Jesus. There are four names, really. One is unknown, but there are really four names given to our Lord here in verse 11 on down. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. What a wonderful appellation, Faithful and True. And in the very first chapter, he is called the Faithful Witness, isn't he? Well, he's faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Another name. I passed over one hurriedly, which I should not have done, and that's in verse 12. He had a name written that no man knew. And then in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we have four. Faithful and True. A name that no man knows. The Word of God. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the four particular names intimated here, they suggest that this blessed one, so full of majesty and might, is the same blessed one who appeared on earth in humility and grace, because these names correspond to the four remarkable pictures we have of our Lord Jesus. I would suggest to you that the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords corresponds with the Gospel according to Matthew. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that corresponds to the Gospel according to Matthew. The kingly Gospel. Then you have the Word of God, and of course, I need hardly tell you, you know right away, that corresponds to the Gospel of John. That's where he is called, the Word. John has three wonderful titles for the Lord, all correlated. The Word of Life, the Word of God. And of course they bring before us the four Gospels. And then we have the name, we have the name that no man knew but he himself. I wish I could find my little note on that. Oh, yes. The name that no man knows is the name that will eventually belong to the perfect man, Jesus. That's the teaching of Philippians 2:10. And let me say that Philippians 2 and verse 10 particularly is in what we call the genitive case or the possessive case. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name Jesus? No. Mm-mm. Not at the name Jesus, but at the name that belongs to Jesus. Something that he possesses. In the third chapter of this, I think it's the third chapter, there's something offered to the overcomers. And that is his new name. And I would suggest that this is the name that no man understands. And there is only one gospel that really corresponds to the perfect manhood of Christ. And that is the gospel according to Luke. And then we have in the Mark's gospel, Jehovah's perfect servant. There you have the faithful and true. So these four appellations that are mentioned here correspond perfectly with the four Gospels, teaching us, I repeat again, that he who comes in might and majesty was here before in lowly guise. Now the Lord is mounted on a white horse, and you will remember way back at the beginning of chapter 7 when we were looking at the four horsemen, we called attention to that conquering hero who went forth conquering to conquer on a white horse. We called attention to the fact that that one on the white horse and our Lord Jesus on the white horse in chapter 19 must not be confused. They are not the one and the same person. What a wonderful triumphal procession you have here. The white horse and his rider. All the armies of heaven in white linen. A devouring sword. And then the treading of the winepress of God's wrath. But by the Lord Jesus alone. It is only his white garments that are stained with blood. Just his white garments that are stained with blood. Now, the scenes of this battle, the Armageddon, are given in both the Old and New Testament. And I'm just going to read these two passages to you. One is taken from the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, and the other taken from Matthew 24, 27 to 30. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. That's from Zechariah. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. An Old Testament description and a New Testament description. You know, there is a rather striking little touch to the picture we have here. we read that on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that's generally where the soldier carries his sword, isn't it? Has his belt buckled around him and his sword is by his thigh, and he can draw it in an instant. The Lord's name is on his thigh, and where's his sword? It's in his mouth. It's in his mouth. You know, men deride the word of God today. Men hold up in ridicule even the words of the Savior. Now I know there are some, and they have a feeling that only the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus are really inspired, but there are others, and they just deride the words of the Lord Jesus. But so powerful, so mighty powerful will be the word. It will be as a sword, and it will slay the enemies of our Lord and give to him all the glory. Here we have the revelation of our Lord Jesus. I repeat, yes, in power and great glory, but in dreadful judgment. In dreadful judgment. Now, just a few words toward the close of our chapter. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called with a cry with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of both men, of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Mr. Newell says in his book on the Revelation, no interpretation is possible of this passage but the literal one. You know, there are so many, and they turn to the book of the Revelation and they allow a fertile imagination just to run rampant. And they guess at this and they guess at that and they guess at something and they allegorize to such an extent that the words just don't mean what they say. Mr. Newell says of this particular passage, no interpretation is possible for this passage but the literal one. Anything else is unbelievable. It's fantastic that men would try to allegorize it. And when we accept it as literal, we see the necessity of it. God will not allow, get this point, God will not allow his son's kingdom to begin with a plague caused by the festering carcasses of slain multitudes. The beast and the false prophet are completely defeated in their final hour. These two are the first humans to enter the lake of fire. There were two men entered heaven without dying in the Old Testament. Enoch and Elijah. There were two men enter the lake of fire without dying. The beast and the false prophet. Their guilt is so patent that God will deal with them differently to what he will all others. All others will be brought in perfect personality before the great white throne. The dead will give up the body. Hell will get up the soul. The personality completely restored will stand before the great white throne. And everybody will be judged, I assume, from the record of names and the record of works. But here are two, and they're cast into the lake of fire without any trial. Their guilt is so patent, so obvious, that God deals with them immediately. But you can hardly think of this dreadful, dreadful last chapter. You have two suppers in Revelation 19. You have that joyous occasion, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you have the carcasses of humanity. Food for buzzards and carrion for vultures. How exceedingly solemn. There's one thing very, very obvious. If you're not at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you'll be at this one, at this other supper. Well, thank God Jesus is coming again.